My address today is entitled The Road from Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12 is our text. They returned to their own country another way. But first of all, let us pray. Almighty God, we meet in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. The road to Bethlehem was not an easy road. Some scholars believe that the Magi may have traveled over 800 miles from as far away as the modern territory of Yemen. The poet T.S. Eliot captured the difficulties of their journey in his poem, Journey of the Magi. Look it up in Google this afternoon. A cold coming we had of it. Just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The city's hostile, and the town's unfriendly, and the villages dirty and charging high prices. But despite it all, they persevered over those 800 miles. Matthew doesn't tell us how many there were of them. He doesn't tell us their names. He doesn't tell us their occupations. And of course, speculation has filled the vacuum. The fact that three gifts were presented suggests that there were three of them, three visitors. The Venetian explorer Marco Polo, who traveled extensively in the Far East, claimed that the names were Gaspar, king of Tarshish, Balthazar, king of Chaldea, Melchior, king of Nubia. Their journey seemed to confirm the prophecy of Isaiah. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. The Magi were from a priestly caste. Christians in later centuries tended to view the word as sinister, with overtones of magic. Matthew simply sees them as bona fide astrologers seeking truth. And we should probably also add that they probably weren't with the shepherds around the manger. The fact that Herod ordered the massacre of children under two suggests that they came perhaps some months later than the birth, seeking the child. But what we want to focus on today is this: the fascinating way in which the story ends. They made their way to Bethlehem. They consulted King Herod and his counselors. They promised Herod they would report back to him. And then they're warned in a dream. And that dream determined their next course. Perhaps they'd heard about Herod's vicious reputation, because Herod massacred on a large scale. The idea of killing 20 or 30 children around Bethlehem would have been nothing to him. In the Greek of the day, there are two words that sound the same, the word for sow and the word for son, and Wags said that it was safer being Herod's sow than his son, because even his own family were not exempt. But the Magi heeded the vision, and they returned to their own country by another way. And that's not just geography or cartography. That, I think, is theology. Because having met Christ, they were on a new and a different road. They're traveling on the road from Bethlehem, and they are changed people. They are changed people. That's the first point. The experience didn't leave them unaltered. They had been changed, changed utterly. Here's how Eliot put it in his poem. We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. When an individual meets Christ, things change. If any man is in new Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When Paul was writing to his friends in Thessalonica, he gave perhaps the clearest definition of what it means to be made new in Christ. You turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And the contrast is total. Idols are dead. God is alive. Idols are false. God is true. Idols are many. God is one. Idols are creatures, the work of human hands. God is the creator of the universe and of all mankind. And perhaps the change that Christ makes in a life is best seen in the pioneering missionary context. Apparently, when the gospel was first taken to the Pacific island of Samoa, the newly converted chief ate a sacred mullet fish, which up to that date had been regarded as forbidden food. It was his way of showing a new style of life and demonstrating that the old way was powerless and dead. The New Testament likens the change to changing one's clothes. We leave off the old soiled way of living, anger, slander, filthy language. We put on the new garments of Christian fashion, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. It was said of the early disciples that others took note that they had been with Jesus. It was the outsider's tribute to a changed way of living. People who travel the road from Bethlehem are changed people. And they are generous people. Generous people. The wise men traveled from Bethlehem empty-handed. The gold, the frankincense, the myrrh had been left behind at the feet of Jesus. And one mark of a real encounter with Christ is the development of a spirit of generosity, detachment from material things. That's how it proved with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was like Scrooge, a grasping, clutching, covetous old sinner. But then Christ touched his life. And what did he say? The half of my goods I give to the poor. Grace produces generosity. Someone remarked that there are people who give like a sponge, only when they're squeezed. There are others who give like Moses' rock, only when they are hit. But Christians ought to give like the honeysuckle, because they delight to give. We read from the book of Proverbs, underlining the same truth, that meanness is to be despised and generosity to be commended. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. It may sound a bit transactional, but it's really saying that God is nobody's debtor. God is nobody's debtor. Christian discipleship ought to affect how we use our treasure. There's a story from the southern states of America where a black preacher was conducting an open-air baptismal service. A new convert, before being submerged, fully clothed into the water, takes his wallet out of his pocket and tosses it to a friend on the riverbank. And the black preacher grabs it and says, "No, that goes down as well." There are two broad principles that ought to guide us. The first is that of sacrifice. When King David identified the site that he wished, on which he wished to build an altar to the Lord, he went to the owner, Araunah. And when Araunah heard what David intended, he offered it to David free, gratis and for nothing. "No, no, no," said the king. "I insist on paying for it. I will not offer the Lord my God that which cost me nothing." And C.S. Lewis drove the point home when he said, "If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small." So there's a principle of sacrifice. And the second principle is that of proportionality. The Old Testament proportion was a tenth. But there's no such injunction in the New Testament. Some argue that the tenth ought to be the starting point of Christian giving. What is undeniable is that the people who tithed in the New Testament, who tithed most rigorously, were precisely the people with whom Jesus had the most trouble. Besides, for a poor man, tithing might affect his other obligations. Paul wrote to Timothy that the person who failed to look after his own family was worse than an unbeliever. The key is proportionality. Paul told the Corinthians, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. As income grows, so should your charities. It is, of course, a deeply personal decision. But it proves if we are on the road from Bethlehem after an encounter with Christ. The people on the road from Bethlehem are not just changed people or generous people. They are confident people. Confident people. Before they reached Bethlehem, these travelers were struggling with questions. What does this strange star mean? Where is it leading us? To Jerusalem? To Athens? To Rome? Will it be of military or religious significance? But when they left Bethlehem, their questions had given way to answers and to certainty. Someone said that if he had the opportunity of putting one question to the Sphinx in the deserts of Egypt, the question he would ask would be this: is the universe friendly? And these wise men had beheld the baby in the manger, and they knew that the universe is friendly, that God cares for humanity. He cares enough to come in human flesh, to take our sins and sorrows upon himself and to bear them away in sacrifice. Of that they were confident. Of course, there are many things in life and in the faith that we do not know and do not understand. But God has revealed enough to us to guide us in the days to come. The great Cambridge historian Herbert Butterfield put it like this. He ended one of his books by saying, "Stay close to Christ, and for the rest, be totally uncommitted." That may not be enough for a creed, but it's enough for a life. And when we are sure of the centralities, then we can live with uncertainty regarding so many other things. Because after all, we live by faith. Paul knew the centralities. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's all the confidence we need. And fourthly and finally, those who travel the road from Bethlehem are witnessing people. These kings were going back to people who would surely ask them what they had discovered after their long absence. And immediately, they would have the opportunity to witness. Christian people are called to be witnesses. "You shall be my witnesses," said the departing Jesus. We can, of course, witness to the power of the indwelling Christ through the quiet beauty of an ordered life. But there will always come a time when words need to be spoken, and we dare not keep it to ourselves. You recall the incident in the book of Kings during the ministry of Elisha, when an alien army besieges Samaria, and how overnight they disperse and flee. And a group of lepers, who had long been excluded from human society, discover the abandoned camp, and they help themselves to food and drink and treasure. And then they bethought themselves and said, we've got to go to the king. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. You don't do that with good news. Good news is for sharing. It's the kind of thing you shout across the street. Mary's had a baby. Coleraine have won the cup or whatever. Evangelism has been described as one hungry person telling another hungry person where to find bread. And these kings at Bethlehem, the house of bread, for that's what the name means, they had found the bread of life. And now they had the opportunity to share it. Here's a sobering question. If the early Christians had been like you or me, how far would the gospel have traveled? Have you met with Christ? Are you on the road from Bethlehem? Because then you will be a changed person, a generous person, a confident person, a person determined to witness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we step into a new year, help us to be changed people, generous people, confident people, witnessing people, people who travel the road from Bethlehem. And all this we ask for your glory. Amen.